Man, that song was very popular when I was growing up, and have sang that song myself and enjoy that song. And I'm looking forward to the day he's coming back to get us. Amen? Good. Well, turn your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and just finished my thought from a while ago before I interrupted Brother Jack, and appreciate the prayers for my wife, and also appreciate the food. It's been very nice, and I know that so many of you have been helping in that. We appreciate that very much. Philippians chapter 1. Notice that, again, that Paul is writing this particular book from prison. He's in prison at Rome. And he's writing back to the church at Philippi that he had planted. So kind of remember that. Keep that in mind as you think about it. So he's writing back to the church that he had planted. He's not really doctrinally correcting them, as he is in Corinthians and other places where he takes the time and opportunity to really... In fact, the book of Corinthians we all call the first book of corrections and the second book of corrections. But in Philippi, he's not really, again, correcting them doctrinally, though he is addressing some of the problems they had, mostly and having to do with squabbling going on in the church. And so he, by the way, he addresses that loving and kind and graciously. Again, some of the other books, he really just flat out gets onto the church. You know, there's some sick among you. There's some dying among you because you're not taking the Lord's Supper properly. But here we see more of a, I guess you would say, a kind Paul writing to the church there in Philippi. It was written to the church of Philippi to encourage them to live a Christ-centered life. To live a Christ-centered life, to live a selfless life. And we went over that last Sunday night that the theme of the book of Philippians is selflessness that produces joy. And if you go home and you read, or if you were to type into Google like all of us do now, and you were to ask the theme of the book of Philippians, most commentators would say it's joy. Joy is the theme. And I agree with that, but I think it's even further than that, is that it's selflessness that produces that joy. In other words, being Christ-centered in your life. Christ-centered in your life that produces that joy. So Paul writes back to the church that he founded, that he started. Turn over, before we read Philippians chapter 1, let's read Philippians chapter 1 first and then we'll go over there. Ready? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. I promise you that we won't do this every Sunday night. But one verse, all right? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for, again, just your love and mercy to us, your grace that you've so richly extended to us. We do pray tonight, as we think of the example of the Apostle Paul, that each of us would live Christ-centered lives, that each of us would realize that we are servants of you and that we'd live accordingly. We do thank you for this wonderful book, and we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. And I pray, Lord, that it be a blessing to those who come out on this evening service. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think again about Paul planting the church at Philippi, turn back to Acts chapter 16, planting the church there in Philippi. And we're not going to take the time to read the whole chapter, but we see him going and Timothy called alongside to help him there in the first verses. He really would like to go one direction. He'd like to go into certain areas and regions of Galatia and preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit forbids him to go. And then he receives a vision of a man that calls him over to Macedonia. And we see that there in verse 9. And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had had the vision, or seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So he realized that the Lord had called them into that area. Look at verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, We went down by the river side and where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have thus have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it goes on to say in verse 16, And it came to pass as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying or fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. How do you like to have a demon-possessed girl following you around? That's what happened. They were just, she'd follow them around and say, Hey, these are servants of the Most High God. They're going to teach you the way of salvation. And the verse 18 says, And this day she made many days, or this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Verse 20. Everybody good? All right. We're going to read all this. This is good? Everybody? All right. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. I love that. These guys are really troubling us. They're causing problems. It's because they lost their money maker there. They lost it. They were mad. And teach customs, verse 21, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them in prison, in stocks, in chains, and yet praying and praising the Lord. What an example. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. And everybody knows that, you know, the tradition or the way of life then is if the prisoner lost his prisoners, he died anyway, so he just won't kill himself. He would be put to death. So, verse 28, But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Not just Paul and Silas, but we are all here. Can you imagine the effect that Paul and Silas had on that prison to be able to, you know, encourage or to see those prisoners stay when the doors were opened? I wonder if he led them all to the Lord. Kind of seems like it. Must have been preaching in there, because when you see the rest of the story that the jailer comes and says, What must I do to be saved? So there must have been some preaching going on in there for the jailer to even ask the question. But Paul cried a loud voice, We're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that is the most important question in life. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Notice it doesn't say be baptized, or doesn't say join the church, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them, notice his house got saved, but he spoke the word of the Lord to them first. Everybody with me? Just because the daddy got saved didn't mean the rest of the house got saved without the gospel being preached unto them. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and baptized, and was baptized, and he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, and so forth. What a difference salvation made in this jailer's life. What a difference Paul made in the life of this demon-possessed girl. What a difference he made in Lydia's life. And so now he's writing back to this church in Philippi. And I want you to kind of get the mood here. Just imagine how Lydia must have felt. Imagine how this demon-possessed girl who Paul, through the Lord Jesus Christ, had freed from from her demonic possession. Imagine how she must have felt. Imagine now the jailer now understanding a letter is coming from Paul. We have a letter from Paul, and they get up to read it. Imagine how the jailer and his family felt as word was out that they had received a letter from Paul. When I was a kid, I always anticipated letters from my grandparents, especially my papa and grandma on my dad's side. I anticipated it around my birthday because I knew what was going to be in it. I longingly anticipated a letter from my grandparents. You just imagine here again, in your mind's eye, just think about it. How Paul and his ministry, and we know the Lord did it, but how Paul impacted these individuals' life, and now they're receiving a letter from him, and how they must have, as someone stood up and began to read the letter, you know these individuals were on the edge of their seat. You know these individuals were anticipating what Paul was going to say to them in this church there in Philippi. So Paul greets them in verse 1. We'll deal with this greeting because there's several words here I want to deal with. I think it'll be a help to you, and especially if you're a newer Christian, maybe some of these truths you haven't heard yet. And so he just simply says there in verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Again, Paul writes this letter to the church of Philippi. Everyone's eagerly anticipating this letter. He starts this letter off a little different than some of his other letters. Most of his other epistles, he would begin with with a lot of authority. He would go into how he was an apostle, and they better... No. Basically, he would say, I'm an apostle. I have the authority to write these things. But here he doesn't do that. It's more of a kind expression to this church. It's more of a friend writing to a friend. And so he's greeting them, and Paul greets them. He mentions Timotheus. This is his companion, or his trainee. We just read about, I didn't read about him, but in Acts chapter 16, it talks about that Timotheus was born of, his father was a Greek, and his mother a Jew, and that Paul took him under his wing. And Timothy was like the man who prepared the things for Paul. He got things ready. He helped Paul. And later on, we know that Timothy becomes a pastor, and Paul writes Timothy. Everybody with me? And so his companion in labor and love, Timothy. And then he mentions the word servant. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Again, he doesn't pull out his apostolic credentials. He doesn't pull out his authority and so forth, but he mentions himself as a servant. He does this many times in his other epistles. In fact, he uses the word servant at least 30 times in the epistles that he wrote. 30 times. A servant. A servant. As I said before, he's not necessarily correcting them doctrinally, but it's as if he was writing to a friend. He doesn't invoke that apostolic authority, but he simply mentions that he's a servant. A servant. This word servant means slave or bond servant. Bond servant. You know, you think that I'm going to preach tonight on one verse. Here's a book just on the word servant. Slave. There's multiple books like this in my library. Literally, we could take and we could study the word servant for 12, 13 weeks and not exhaust it. It's an amazing subject. And I don't necessarily recommend John MacArthur on everything he does, but he writes some good stuff. But so he just mentions again the word servant, slave, a bond servant. It speaks of Paul's humility. Humility. That he was mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord was indeed his boss. And we all heard the stories. Most of us heard the stories and the explanation of what a bondservant is. A bondservant was a slave who was purchased for a period of time or whatever and was given his release or her release. But instead of accepting the release by the master, by his or her master, he or she chose to remain a servant to the master. And they would take and they would take a nail or they would take a bit and they would actually take a chunk out of their ear. And when you saw a person with a chunk out of their ear, their lobe, it identified them as being a bondservant. That they were a servant, not because they had to be, but because they wanted to be. Paul was not a servant because he had to be. Paul was a servant because he wanted to be. Listen, as Christians, we ought to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to be servants. Identifying and understanding that the gracious Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for us, that He shed His blood for us, and that He gave us eternal life, and therefore we should express that, our love for Him, by being a servant to Him. And Paul was a poster child for servanthood. He was a poster child for being a servant. We see the same thing, of course, talked about by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was enslaved by the Lord. He was a slave. He was the property of Jesus. I've seen some of those shirts, you know. Shirts, property of Jesus. I think more so than not, some people put that on there, but they don't really mean it. Honestly. Property of Jesus means you are the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul was enslaved, heart and soul, by the Master. Notice again, he does not say Paul the Apostle. He says Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant leader. All of us would agree that Jesus led His apostles, that He led, but He led by serving. Paul led by serving. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, turn back one page there, says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love," what? "Serve one another." Serve one another. You remember what Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." He said, you know, don't seek the higher position, if you would, or the place at a wedding, that you wouldn't seek the prominent position, but again, seek to be a servant. Jesus Christ led by being a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. He served the disciples. Let us be reminded that we are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and in turn, as an example, that we in turn should, in love, serve one another. So we show our servanthood, we show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by serving Him, but in turn by serving each other, by being kind and serving one another. This is expressed in many different fashions. I appreciate the food the last few days. That's being a servant. We laugh a little bit, but moving chairs, you know, at the church. That's a whole other subject. Anyway, but helping, serving the Lord, serving others, being kind one to another. Paul simply says that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he says that he addresses it to the saints. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Here we go. Saint. What does saint mean? Saint means holy or separated ones. Saint means holy or separated ones. In the Bible, there are only two divisions. You're either a sinner or a saint. You're either a sinner or a saint. And all saints are simply saved sinners. Amen. We're all simply saved sinners. So a saint is simply one who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in the Bible. So there is a wrong premise or a wrong understanding of what a saint is in the Bible. Some people think of a saint as one, as a statue in a certain church, or a Saint Christopher or Saint whatever. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The New Testament teaches that all those who are born again, all those who are children of God, are saints. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you're a saint. All right? There's only two divisions of the Bible. Saints are lost people. Saints are sinners. And so it makes that very clear. That division is very clear in the Bible. That word "in Christ" simply means that we have been placed in Christ. And that's another whole subject. Positionally speaking, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're placed in Christ. It's called imputed righteousness. And I've preached it many, many times. It's taught to us in Romans chapter 4 and 5 that when you accept Christ, that you are positionally placed in Christ. I'm glad today that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, my sins were forgiven. past, present, and future. That my old sinful record was erased and Christ's sinless record was put in its place. That positionally, before God, I am perfect because I am in Christ. I lived His life. I died on the cross with Him. I was buried with Him. I arose again with Him. Right? Now, He substituted. He did that in my place. But in Christ, I did those things with Him, according to Romans chapter 6. Buried with Him in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, that we were within Him. Imputed righteousness simply means that I am in and surrounded by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when, if we kind of get this understanding that when God looks down from heaven and He sees the Christian, when God looks down from heaven and He sees the saint, He doesn't see the sinful record of the saint. He doesn't see the sinful life of the saint. He sees Christ's life. When I stand before God one day as a saint, I will not give an account for my sins because my sins have been forgiven. I will stand before God and enter heaven because of Christ's sinless life. Isn't that awesome? The word justification simply means that I've been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But more so than that, again, that sinless record of Christ has been put in my sinful record's place. And again, I'll use the word positionally. Positionally. Positionally before Christ. Legally before Christ. I'm positionally before Christ. Legally before the Lord, I mean, that we are in Christ, therefore we are perfect. Practically, we are not perfect. We are simply sinners saved by grace. I love the song Miss Linda sings. We're just sinners saved by grace. Practically, we're living this life set apart unto Him, living that life practically, living for Him, trying by way of the Holy Spirit to be holy because He's challenged us to be holy. Listen to this. What we are practically should keep us from being prideful about what we are positionally. Positionally in Christ, I am in my standing for Christ is perfect. But we better be careful about being prideful about our salvation, about what God has done for us, because practically speaking, we're just sinners. we're just sinners. We sin every day. Let me read this again. What we are practically should keep us from being prideful about what we are positionally. His work is to bring our imperfections, His work is to bring our imperfect state into line, to line up with our perfect position. Christ's work in us is to take our imperfect state and bring it in line with our positional state. That will only happen, and it's progressive. We are being, set apart into God. We are, as we reach toward that goal of the being like Christ, which is our goal, is to follow His example, the Lord Jesus Christ's example. As we seek to be like Him, it's a process whereby we are sanctified in the Lord, that we are, again, our practical position before God is brought in line with our perfect position. That will only be accomplished completely when Jesus Christ returns. And we hear the sound. Right? We hear the trumpet sound. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, the trumpet sounds and we shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. I'm looking forward to that change. Receiving that glorified body. Receiving that glorified state. And yes, the completion of the sanctification of the saint, the completion of bringing that imperfect state into line with my perfect position will only be accomplished when Christ returns. Because it can only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are sinners. We are sinners. We can't reach that level. We can't reach that level practically of perfection until Jesus Christ returns. Looking forward to that day. Amen? By the way, that was all a quote by John Phillips. Amazing. I just never heard it kind of phrased that way. Saints, are you saved tonight? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? I hope you do. And if you are a saint, if you are a saint, remember that He's still working on you. That we are, should be, holy and separated ones. Thank the Lord for our position. That it's not relying upon our practical living, or else we'd all be in trouble. If we didn't have that position in Christ, and it relied upon our being good, our being perfect ourselves, we would all be in trouble. Next, we not only have the saints, but we have the bishops. He says there, gnosis is plural. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The word bishop means overseer. Overseer. And we do have a little time. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, it's just a few pages back. There is some confusion about this term bishop or the term elder. And then we use the term pastor. So from the very start here, I want to just let you know that the term bishop, the term elder, and the term pastor in the Bible refer to the same person. All right? So as a pastor, you could call me a bishop. You could call me an elder, or you could call me pastor. I prefer pastor, because the other two terms have been misused and abused. So therefore, I wouldn't want to be called a bishop. Just the terminology today, that would be, again, because it's been misused. Or the word elder has been misused as well by many, 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 many folks. Acts 20, look with me at verse 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And if you go over to verse 28, it says there he's talking to the same group, and he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost had made you what? Overseers. To feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. That term overseer there is the same term found in the Greek. It's the same term found over here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And so in Acts chapter 20, he refers to those individuals as elders and as bishops. I know the same word isn't used in the King James as far as the translation is concerned, but in the Greek, they're the same word. Everybody with me? And you can find this many, many times in other places where, again, the word elder, the word bishop, and the word pastor are used interchangeably. Now, for another sermon, there is a reason why the Lord does that. And there are slight variations between in the Greek between those three words. And it has to do with the pastor's office. And that would be another whole message on the functionality and how the pastor functions. And we're not going to cover that tonight. Probably should have, but we're not. But those words, elder, pastor, and bishop, have to do with the various functionality and the various functions of a pastor. As an overseer, as a shepherd, and you can just go down through it. So Paul's referring to the bishops. He's referring to the church in Philippi, and to its pastors. Pastors, plural. So just like here, Heritage Baptist Church, I'm the pastor, but we have other pastors. We have Brother Cox, who's our, we call him the Senior Saints Pastor. And we have Brother Wiggins, who's the Associate Pastor. We have Brother Brandon, who's the children's pastor. We have Brother Latta, youth pastor. And though we may call them directors at times, but they are what I would consider what the Bible here is referring to, and is these pastors. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, I believe there was many pastors in that first church, and they were the apostles. And so here is referring to the bishops here in Philippi. And this church must have been relatively large. And though they may not have had a particular church building, it must have grown into a pretty good group. And so they had various pastors there at the church. So, again, just want to help you and certainly cut off of the past the traditional view of what a bishop and an elder are, and make sure that you understand that the word pastor, elder, and bishop are the same, and they interchange. There are some churches today who've gone to an elder system, and they have elders in the church. And what I'm saying is, unless those are pastors, they're using the term wrong. And it's, in fact, it's pretty, I mean, there's not even debate about it. I mean, the word, they're using the wrong term. And they can do that because they traditionally going by tradition of man, but they're using the wrong biblical term. And anyway, so you tell them I'm a little frustrated. The word bishop is so misused. I mean, we got people over in Dallas called bishops this and bishops that. Listen, that's just a pastor. A pastor. And so, again, all referring to the same person. Nowhere in the New Testament, listen to this, nowhere in the New Testament is ecclesiastical or hierarchical structure found. In other words, a lot of times when you have somebody referred to as a bishop, that means that he is a bishop over maybe the church that he has, and he's a bishop over maybe 12 other churches or 15 other churches, and that there is a hierarchical system, an ecclesiastical system whereby there are various, maybe one bishop or one elder who has many people under him and many churches under him. That is nowhere found in the New Testament. It is not found. It's just like sprinkling babies. It's not found in the New Testament anywhere. So this hierarchical system that some denominations have is not biblical. And I'm being kind. It is not biblical because it's not found in the Bible. It's not found there. And therefore, what happens many times is you end up with the structure in a religious system whereby someone gains a lot of authority and a lot of power. And many times, that power is misused. See, we're not trying to build Heritage Baptist's kingdom in the state of Texas or in America. In other words, we didn't start the church at Burleson and continue to connect it with our church. As far as me pastoring that church too and showing myself on a screen down there. Or me pastoring in Corpus Christi and Brother Stone is like, you know, just the elite guy down there. No, we're going to plant the church in Burleson. We have a pastor down there who is the pastor of that church. And here this August, we're going to cut the umbilical cord. We're going to say, all right, you guys are your own church now. You're no longer a mission. And the self-functioning, independent, they're their own church. Because in no way, shape, form, or fashion does the Bible teach that this church should remain over that church. Or that this church should remain over the church in Corpus. Or when the Waltons go out and start a church, it's not our job to be over that church once they become their self-independent church. So we don't believe, and the Bible does not teach, in this hierarchical system. By the way, that led, in the first years of the New Testament church, it led to Gnosticism. It led to all sorts of problems in the church. And even in the New Testament, it is addressed. It's addressed. So we must be very careful. I do want to clarify that for the new Christians here tonight. And for those of you who have been around, it's a good reminder that the hierarchical system, this ecclesiastical system that's in some churches and in some denominations, is man-made and not God-made. And so let's continue to be reminded of that. Lastly here, we're talking about the deacons, with the bishops and the deacons. I think the term deacon we're probably the most familiar with, rather than the word bishop. But the word deacon simply means what? Servant. See, most people already know the definition. Servant. A servant. And it's more than just a servant, though. It's a servant in action. A servant in action. A deacon needs to be one who serves, not in word only, but in deed. Philippians 1:1 is the only place in the Bible where the bishops and the deacons are mentioned together, which kind of helps to clarify that a bishop is not a deacon and a deacon is not a bishop, because some people even interchange those things. In Acts chapter 6, we won't turn there for lack of time, where the deacons were chosen, I believe, those were deacons that were chosen out from the church, chosen from among the church to help with the squabbling going on because of the lack or neglect of the widows being taken care of and church members being taken care of. The pastors of that church, the apostles of that first church, were being overwhelmed probably by a church that may have run as much as 100,000 people. I think I'd get overwhelmed too. And the Bible says there that the pastors were neglecting the Word of God and neglecting the prayer. And so they asked the church to choose out from among them men full of the Holy Ghost, by the way. Deacons should be men full of the Holy Ghost, spiritual men. They're not meant to, well, let's pick out the, the richest guy in the church to be a deacon. That's not how deacons are chosen. Let's pick out the man with the most, intellectual, with the PhDs behind their name. That's not a post-hole digger. I shouldn't say that. Some of you may have doctorates, and I don't mean that in the way it sounded. But we don't choose that way. We don't choose deacons that way. We choose deacons by way of spirituality. Men, spiritual men. Men that you would go to for advice. Men that you would want to go to for advice in the area of your spiritual walk with the Lord. So the deacons were chosen. They were there to free up the pastor so he could study. And I thank the Lord for our deacons here. That's what they do. They serve. They serve. By the way, several of the deacons in the Bible became pastors or evangelists. It wasn't uncommon. Philip, Stephen, deacons who became pastors and evangelists. I think about Brother Danny Morrow, one of our men who started the church with us years ago and was a part of being one of our first deacons, who was a deacon and became a pastor. So many times, because these men are spiritual and full of the Holy Ghost, not all of them are that way, but as far as becoming a pastor, but we see that happen several times in the New Testament, and we see it still happening today. So you say, and I just simply mention that because sometimes somebody would say, well, look, Stephen was a deacon, but look, he's also preaching. I said, yeah, a deacon ought to be able to speak. A deacon ought to be able to teach, right? They ought to be able to. I'm glad we have deacons that can do that. And deacons full of the Holy Ghost. Listen, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, Lydia, the demon-possessed lady, girl, the jailer, all on the edge of their seats, anticipating what Paul is going to say. And Paul starts out not by expressing his authority and I'm going to put my foot down and this is the way it's going to be, but he expresses himself from the very first that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbles himself before this congregation. But we need to be people of humility. A servant. Not seeking the first place. Not seeking the high estate. But humbling himself and recognizing himself as a servant. Mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget again Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And we ought to be servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in turn serve each other. I'm glad today I'm a saint. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinful saint. But I'm glad I stand before God in Christ, perfect. My position before God, my standing before God is in Christ. Practically, I seek by way of the Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, let us follow Paul's example. Let us follow Paul's example. Why? Because he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be servants. Let's be servants.